Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Acts. Morning, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We're in Acts chapter 5 as we study through the book of Acts. We're going to look at verses 11 through 16, provide a segue. An important segue between two stories. The topic of those verses we'll see is that great fear is associated with the church, and the apostles perform many signs and wonders, so much so that even Peter's shadow falling on a person would heal them. The title of our message, Don't Pan Peter's Shadow. That works on so many levels, it's scary, really. Acts chapter 5, verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray together. Lord, how appreciative we are of this record of your first church. We understand some of it in its own context as unique and special, Lord, but so much of it gives us a standard by which we can measure our own progress, our own relationship with you. And I pray that we would be able to draw out of this text some of those things today. And beyond what I might mention, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would talk to us personally and corporately, going from heart to heart, revealing those things that are needful, exciting, and wonderful. We thank you and we praise you. We do it in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. There is a phobia clinic that offers treatment for ecclesiophobia, the fear of churches. Let me read you an excerpt from their literature. Defined as a persistent, abnormal, and unwarranted fear of churches, each year, this surprisingly common phobia causes countless people needless distress. Ecclesiophobia. The symptoms typically include shortness of breath, rapid breathing, irregular heartbeat, sweating, nausea, and overall feelings of dread. Although everyone experiences fear of church in their own way and may have different symptoms, I've noticed for most people those symptoms alleviate after the offering. I can't resist. Though a variety of potent drugs are often prescribed for fear of church, which would bring more people in, I think, side effects and or withdrawal symptoms can be severe. Moreover, drugs do not cure fear of church or any other phobia for that matter. At best, they temporarily suppress the symptoms through chemical interaction. The good news is that modern, fast, drug-free process of our phobia clinic will train your mind to feel completely different about churches, eliminating the fear so it never haunts you again. Deep in their literature, the cost of the program, minimum $2,500. That's enough to give you paniaphobia, the fear of poverty, or perhaps harpaxophobia, which is the fear of being robbed, one of those two. Now, setting aside any persistent, abnormal, and unwarranted phobia of church, there should be a positive, normal, and warranted fear associated with the church. We read in our verses that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. Non-believers and believers both had a healthy fear of what God was doing in the first church. I want to explore the fear associated with the church. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, your church should strike fear in non-believers. And number two, your church should stimulate fear in believers. First of all, verses 11 through 13, your church should strike fear in unbelievers. Now, our verses assume that you know what just occurred in the life of the first church. A husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds to the church. They held back a portion for themselves. It would have been okay, except that they lied and they said that they were donating the entire proceeds. Given a word of knowledge, the Apostle Peter confronted Ananias, telling him he had lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias was immediately struck dead. 3 hours later, Peter confronted Sapphira. She too lied and was immediately struck dead. The result was verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The episode with Ananias and Sapphira established that God was present in the gatherings of these first Christians. Something real and powerful was happening among these people. Lives were being changed. There was therefore a reverential fear and awe of the very presence of God. This was a good fear. This was a healthy fear. We need to be reminded, or we need to remind ourselves, that lives need changing and that the place to change them is church. It is where believers have gathered together that Jesus has promised to visit with his grace and mercy. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there he will be. He walks in our midst, seeking to minister from heart to heart. And so whenever we gather together, whether it's like this on Sunday morning or any other meetings of Christians, there should be a sense, especially an official meeting, you know, a Bible study or something like that, as opposed to just your fellowshipping together, but it also should be there. There should be a sense that God is present in our midst, present in power, listening. There's a scripture I like in Malachi that says he is eavesdropping on our conversations one with another. And that is a precious thing, to think that the Lord loves us so much that he wants to be a part of who we are and everything that we do. And so be reminded this morning that the Lord is here. He is in this place. He's promised to be here, and he's ministering. And it should, by that alone, well up in us a reverential fear of the church. Now, this is the first mention of the word church in the book of Acts. We take the word for granted and use it all the time, but it hasn't been mentioned yet until now. And there's about 10,000 people in it by this time, but it's the first mention. It is the Greek word ekklesia or ekklesia. I use every possible pronunciation for when I get corrected afterwards. I have no idea how to pronounce Greek words, but it's, I think, ekklesia, which can be translated called out ones. The church consists of all those who are called out of the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It consists of all those who hear and then heed the message of salvation by grace through faith and are born again. It is whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Christians are called out of the world into this organism, the church. Now, the verse draws a strong contrast. There is the church, those called out ones, and then there are those to whom God is still calling, non-believers, described as all who heard these things. And so God is calling out to everyone in the world, and those who respond to his call and who are born again are the called out ones, but the call continues to everyone. All of your neighbors, all of your friends, all of your family, everyone on planet Earth is being called. I had a discussion after first service with one of the brothers about, well, you know, he has a friend that's arguing with him about what about people who've never heard the gospel. In Acts 17, we'll get there, God says, I have scattered people all over the world for the express purpose that they would seek after me. And the whole time we're scratching our heads trying to figure out, now, why would you scatter them where they've never heard the gospel so that they could seek after you? God is working in their hearts and in their midst to draw them to himself. So let's just leave that to God. And the real issue here is when people say, hey, what about the person who's never heard? Say, well, let's talk about him after I tell you. And after you decide if you're going to die and go to hell or live forever in heaven, and then we'll worry about, maybe you're the one that God is wanting to send to the pygmies. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe it's you. And that kind of a thing. And so people, they always try and throw you off the scent, but God is calling everyone out of the world into this beautiful thing, the church. Now, it is the fear of the non-believer these next two verses focus on. In verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is this outdoor kind of portico, very large, that was around the temple, good for a meeting. And we're going to talk more about the many signs and wonders in just a moment. For now, we want to note that non-believers were aware of them, and they were in awe of them. In verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Non-believers stayed away from church. It's just the opposite of what we normally think. We're always trying to get non-believers to come to church. Should we change our strategy? Go knock on your neighbor's door and say, hey, by the way, I'm going to church this morning. Please don't come. Be kind of freaky. But it wasn't the believers who were barring them. The non-believers saw that something radical was going on, and they were cautious. They knew that they were not Christians and that they didn't belong to that group. There's in our society, every time they do polls, like 90% of the people in America consider themselves Christians. But you and I would say, on any given day at the mall or driving down the road, 90% of those people are not Christians. 90% of the people you know are not Christians, even if you are a Christian and all you know is Christians sometimes. You wonder, the idea here is they knew that something amazing and radical was going on at the church. It's okay to invite folks to church. What the verse is telling us is that non-believers understood that you didn't take this gathering lightly. You could die there. They esteemed the believers highly who were willing to put their lives on the line to serve the Lord. They understood that the believers were serious about their faith. Your church, our church, should strike this same general fear in non-believers, and hopefully without anyone having to be struck dead. Now let's look at a few of the elements that kindle this fear. The apostles were performing many signs and wonders. The signs and wonders contributed to this sense of fear because God was manifesting power through them. There seems to be a connection between the episode with Ananias and Sapphira and this new outbreak of supernatural activity. In other words, God dealt with this couple, dealt with that sin, and then immediately there was this fresh new outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One author described this new outbreak of signs and wonders as the evidence of what he called an ungrieved Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, you learn that you can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In the passage, you learn that you grieve the Holy Spirit by living like people in the world, by yielding to your sin nature, by lying, by getting angry, by stealing, by cursing, by harboring bitterness, by being unforgiving, and by engaging in sexual immorality of a variety of kinds. Any of those behaviors and others will grieve the indwelling Holy Spirit. Individually or corporately, we must grapple with whether or not we are grieving the Holy Spirit. If non-believers have no fear of the church, it is at least possible, if not likely, that we are grieving him. As we saw last week, he's not killing us. He's doing something far worse, in a sense, and allowing us to live a lie, grieving him. Nothing powerful is happening. No one is being drawn to the Lord. And so this is the first thing that we want to look at in terms of fear. Are we grieving the Holy Spirit? Another element of the fear associated with the first church was their unity. It says they were all with one accord. Now, this whole section, their unity is described as their sharing their possessions one with another. That was the practical expression of their being in one accord. Barnabas sold property and gave it to the apostles. It was because of that that Ananias and Sapphira sold their property, held back a portion, gave the rest to the apostles. And so now the Holy Spirit is returning us to this idea that they were all in one accord, showing a great generosity towards one another in caring for the needs of one another, no matter the level of personal sacrifice. Non-believers could look upon the church and see that if you went there, you might be stimulated to sell your worldly possessions in order to help others. That kind of generosity can inspire fear. You don't want to do that. I mean, there are people who think, "Hey, I'm not going to go there because I'm liable to have to sell my house at the end of the church service because I hear of some needs." It was so real what was happening among these people. Without the apostles asking for it, without anybody grinding them week after week about the benevolence program or anything like that, God was sweeping through them and putting this on their heart. And an unbeliever would have a fear of this, because when you're in the world, that's all you live for, is your house and your car and your portfolio and getting ready for retirement and all of those things. And so when you see a group of people who care little or nothing about those worldly possessions, one helping the other, it starts to challenge your normal way of American thinking that, well, you could be rich too if you weren't a deadbeat, and that kind of a thing. And everybody has this idea, and so it inspires fear. Generosity is a powerful thing in God's church, and all of us have an opportunity to be generous, and we have the obligation to look at our finances and our possessions and to be as generous as the Lord puts on our heart to be. Now, the final element I would draw from these verses is a sense that these first Christians were genuine. I'll mention this several times, but, you know, they continued to gather even after God struck two of them dead. So let's say you live next to a Christian couple. You're in the first century, and you see them getting ready to go to the temple to a meeting of the church on the first day of the week, and you say, "Hey, are you still going there?" "Yeah." "Didn't Ananias and Sapphira get struck dead in one of your services?" "Sure." "Aren't you afraid that God might strike you dead?" And they would probably answer something similar to, "We're more afraid that he won't and that he'll let us live a lie. We would rather be struck dead by God than live a lie. We need to have this life. Where else would we go?" And I mean, we can't really fully understand this, because as far as I know, I've been here in Hanford for 22 years, and I don't think God has struck anybody dead in church like this. People may have died in churches from natural causes or from listening to long, boring sermons, that kind of a thing. By the way, I've read it's not a medical journal, it's a religious journal, that the more you look at your watch, the more likely you are to have a heart attack in church. These people were genuine. They had to be at church. Where else would they go? I'm sure there was a healthy fear. None of us are perfect. There's always been a time, or in all of our lives, there's been a time when God probably should have struck us dead for acting like Ananias and Sapphira, and yet there was a genuineness about it. Now, these then are the elements our church needs in order to strike fear in non-believers: an ungrieved Holy Spirit, generosity, and genuineness. And that leads us to our second point, verses 14 through 16, your church should stimulate fear in believers. Non-believers will never fear the church if believers don't. Let's discuss the fear of our first century brothers and sisters. In verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Non-believers wouldn't join the church, but believers were being added to it. Church isn't an organization you can join. It is an organism that you are added to. You hear and respond to the good news that though you are a sinner, Jesus died for you and has saved you. You believe, you're born again, and then you find yourself added to this living, growing church. One of the favorite New Testament metaphors to describe the church is that it is the body of Jesus on the earth. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He had a body on the earth, physically speaking. Now he's in heaven with that, and he says, I still need a body in order to do ministry. You all collectively are my body. You are the incarnation, as it were, of Jesus on the earth. And so we're not names on a list, on some register. We're like Jesus' hands and feet and mouth and all of this. We're an organic unit, not an organism. That's the idea. Now, it is truly remarkable that right after two believers were struck dead for their sin, multitudes more were being added. Believers were willing to lay it out before God. They would rather be struck dead than go on living the lie. That is a real reverential fear. Women are mentioned as being among the multitudes being increasingly added to the Lord. Women had been added previously, but only now does Luke mention them. As the book of Acts progresses, we'll see gender, ethnic, and national distinctions broken down. The church is the place on the earth where all are truly equal before God, spiritually speaking. Notwithstanding that we have different roles, different giftings, different callings, different responsibilities, but in a true sense, in a spiritual sense, there's no difference between men, women, in terms of our ethnic nationalities and the nations that we serve and all of that. We are equal before God. Now, spiritual equality can stimulate a healthy fear. One reason is that within the church, if you understand this principle, you'll find that everyone is gifted and called upon to serve the Lord and one another. In other words, whatever size your church is, there isn't just one or two or 10 or 20 men and women who are hired and paid to do the work of the ministry. They do a particular work within the ministry, but the New Testament concept is that all of us are to do the work of the ministry wherever God has put us. And when we come together, one of the reasons we come together is to be built up so that we can go out and do the work of the ministry and be giving the gospel to those that the Lord is calling out from the world into his church. Now, this is what that means. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been on call? A lot of you have, and some of you in a very serious job situation. I have a knack for noticing things that are absolutely non-essential. And one of my favorite non-essential things to notice is how many cell phones and pagers people carry. And you've seen some of these people. Some of them are more obvious than others. I've seen guys with Bluetooth on both ears. I mean, that is, you're important. I mean, the only thing that I haven't seen is both ears and then another one, you know, because the old wired kind. I mean, but I've seen Bluetooth, both ears. I've seen guys with three or four cell phones, kind of like a bat belt, you know. Pagers all over them. I think, man, you are on call, you know, or you're, you know, the publisher's clearinghouse guy or something. I don't know who you are, but, and so the idea, but some of you have been on call, and when you're on call, you're available. And usually, depending on what you're on call for, you have a certain response time. You have to be in a certain geography. You know, you can't be on call here in Hanford and take a trip to Northern California when they need you in 20 minutes, you know, that kind of a thing. And so you're on call. All Christians are always on call. In wherever God's planted you, wherever he's put you, whatever, however he's gifted you, you are on call in that situation. And so there should be a healthy fear that I don't have time to be really, you know, struggling spiritually or not paying attention to my spiritual life or my spiritual growth. Sometimes there's a tendency to think, well, you know, I'm not really doing anything in the church. Nothing's happening here. I can just kind of slack off. I don't need to do some of these things. I'll pick up on them next time. That's the wrong attitude. There should be a fear that the Lord is going to call upon you to open your mouth and share with somebody or to do something kind or just to minister to you about something. And so that will stimulate a healthy fear. Back now to the many signs and wonders being done by the apostles. Some of the signs and wonders done are further described, beginning in verse 15. It says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.